Good morning, New Life. We are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Psalms, where we're learning from different authors how to live out our faith when life is hard. I'll share a light hardship for me with you. Tackling a series like this is hard. I told the staff the other morning that I am a recovering engineer. My undergrad degree is in computer engineering. I worked a little bit in the field, absolutely loved it, but that means poetry is really not my thing. I like outlines, I like equations. You don't get a lot of that in the Psalms. Instead, you get metaphors and similes and images, nothing you can really plow through quickly. So Pastor Mark tells me we're doing a Psalm series this summer, and I think, fantastic. That'll play to my strengths. Here's something I've learned if you're a little bit like me. Look to see if there is a story in the Psalm. Because if there's a story, then there's linear movement that you can follow and sort of track your way through with the author. Psalm 73 has that. So let me invite you to turn to Psalm 73 if you have a copy of the scripture with you. Psalm 73 tells a story. And it's a story that deals with some of the most basic struggles of the human condition. It deals with pride and envy. Now, as you read through this story, you realize that there is a before and an after to it, because right in the middle, at verse 17, there's a turning point. There's a change that happens when the psalmist enters into the sanctuary of God. It's either the tabernacle or the temple at Jerusalem. And it's there that a change takes place that is so significant, it reorients how he approaches life. Now, the sanctuary is not like this room. We call this room a sanctuary. Old Testament sanctuary is different, and yet as different as it is from what we experience, it points us to what we need when we deal with things like pride and envy. So we're going to look at the psalm then, taking that turning point seriously. We're going to look at, first, what life is like when you're outside the sanctuary. Then we'll look, secondly, at what life is like from within God's sanctuary. And then third, what God offers in his sanctuary. So three things today on your outline, all having to do with God's sanctuary: what life is like before you enter, what it's like when you enter, and what God offers you when you're there. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I'll speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." We'll pause there. We're going to read through the whole psalm this morning, but because it's a little longer, we're going to divide it up into several different sections. Who's Asaph? Asaph was appointed by David to be one of the chief musicians for worship. There are 12 psalms that are attributed to him or to people who are somehow related to him. And these psalms are dark. They blend together the themes of the wicked and God's judgment. There's also care for God's people in them. They're deeply theological. But as you just heard as we were reading, he doesn't talk in abstract theological terms. Instead, he brings his theology down to life where you and I live. So what's going on here? He's struggling. He's wrestling internally with these thoughts and his feelings. Why? Because there's something going on in life. There's something out there that is so hard for him to deal with, verse 2, that he nearly stumbles, almost ruins him, takes him out. What is this thing that he's wrestling with? He sees this group of people, verse 3. He calls them the wicked, and he sees them prospering. They're doing really well. Verse 4, they're physically healthy. They have bodies that are sleek, toned. They are not malnourished. They can afford to eat well, afford to go to the gym. They can take care of themselves, and they look like it. Verse 5, they can avoid all the normal difficulties of life. You realize wealth will do that. They can live in better neighborhoods that are safer, access decent education, get good health care. They have work that doesn't ruin their bodies. They're incredibly well off. Verse 12, they're increasing in riches while living at ease, and they are anything but humble about it. Verse 3, Asaph calls them arrogant, prideful. Tells us in verse 6 that they're violent. They'll run over top of anyone who gets in their way. They approach life believing that might makes right, that the spoils go to the strong. And so verse 8, they scoff, they belittle other people, they run them down, and they're nasty. They threaten people to get what they want. If you cross them, they will come after you, and they will come after you with everything they've got to shut you down so that they can keep doing what they want. And that's why verse 10, no one even tries to stop them. No one calls them out or finds any fault with them. At the root of it all, verse 9, they have absolutely no respect for God. They reject the idea that anyone has authority over them, either in heaven or on earth. Because verse 11, even if there is a God, he has no real impact on them, on how they live their lives. Functionally, God doesn't matter to them. Makes no difference to them or to what they're doing. They are Frank Sinatra, boasting that through it all, when there was doubt, they ate it up and spit it out, faced it all while standing tall, and did it my way. These are people then who are doing really well, but they think they owe their prosperity to themselves. And so they think way too highly of themselves and way too little of anyone else. And Asaph sees this. He sees these proud people prospering. And that upsets him, verse 2, almost makes him stumble, almost made him change his entire approach to life. And I want you to pay attention to how dark this is. Because he's not thinking, well, this isn't right. They shouldn't get away with things like that. They should get what's coming to them. It's not what he's thinking. He's not thinking here, the problem is that there's injustice and that needs to be set right. Instead, verse 3, he says he's envious of them. Envious, not covetous. He doesn't want their stuff. He wants their life. He doesn't want what they've gotten out of life. He wants their life to be his life. He looks at the wicked. He doesn't want them punished. He wants to trade places with them. Now, on a formal level, he's got pretty good theology. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But the theology that he has in the way that he's constructed it doesn't seem to work itself out the way that he thinks it should. He looks at those who are not pure in heart, the wicked, and man, it sure looks like God is good to them. So good, in fact, that Asaph wants to be them. So to steal from Walt Disney, here's the story. It's a tale as old as time. There are those who are on the top of a society and those who are on the bottom. And if you've made it to the top, you tend to be proud. You tend to think that you're the reason you're there, that it's because you worked hard, you took risks, that you deserve to be there. You deserve what you've got, and you are going to fight like crazy to make sure you stay there. And if you haven't made it, you tend to become bitter. You look up, and you envy those who have made it. You think, this isn't fair. If there was any justice in the world, I should be there. I'm just as good as they are. I deserve to be where they are. That's the darkness that's going on inside of Asaph. He's not on the top, not prospering like other people are, and he wants to be. He's envious of them. And that internal twistedness then messes with his relationship with God. Look again at verse 13 with me. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken, rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. After watching the wicked and how they are prospering, Asaph concluded that the way that he was living was vain, that it was empty, meaningless, pointless to keep his heart clean and his hands innocent. There's no good reason to do this. It's vain. Why is it vain? Because from where he's standing, it doesn't work. Keeping your heart pure and your hands clean doesn't work, doesn't give you a good life. Doesn't give you a life that's better than what the wicked have. You can do all the right things, he's saying, and it doesn't matter. It's vain. I should have done all the things that they're doing. That's what he's thinking. Okay, but wait a minute. Why didn't he do all the things that they're doing? He could have, right? Who told him that he should keep his heart and his hands pure? Who told him that a pure heart and clean hands were worth having? He did not hear that from the wicked. That's not what they teach. That's not what they believe will help you get ahead. So where did he get this idea in the first place that he should have a pure heart? Read the scripture, and you see it everywhere. You see it clearly in a book like Deuteronomy. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses has taken 27 chapters to go over all of the ways that the Israelites are supposed to live now that God has rescued them. And after Moses goes through all of the law, he tells them, it's really important that you take this seriously. And so he tells them toward the end, chapter 28, that if you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commands I'm giving you today, all these blessings will come and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. What blessings? Verse 11, that the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. He's saying he will bless you if you obey, but he says also he'll curse you if you don't. A little bit further down, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, then cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. So here's Asaph. He knows what God has said. Then he looks around and he says, nope, that's not the way it is. I don't see it. Not in the world that I live in. Apparently, it doesn't work this way. That means what? It's vain to live like this. He's saying very explicitly, God, your ways are vain. I tried living like you said, and I was stricken and rebuked every morning. Rebuked every morning. Why? Because every morning he saw how well the wicked are doing. Every morning gave him new evidence that said there's no point to you keeping your heart pure. Do you know what that's like? To look out your window at your neighbor's house, to see their late model Lexus in the driveway, that they're going to get in to go off to the golf course on Sunday morning, while you start praying that your car will start and actually help you get to church. Or you go online and you see their social media pictures, fantastic vacations, exotic places, surrounded by happy, smiling friends, while you know that you will not be posting anything this year from your staycation because you've been tithing and supporting missionaries instead. You watch their career take off as they take credit for all the time and effort you put in as you're trying to be a responsible, faithful team player, as you are trying your best to live out the calling that you believe God gave you. you see them go through multiple relationships with incredibly attractive people. While you've been careful to do all the right things, not sleep around, you can't get a date to save your life. They're just like the people that you knew at school. You went to church and Bible study when you could have been studying. They partied every night. And then cheated on the exams you struggled through, and they ended up with better job offers than you did. Do you know what it's like to be stricken every morning? Tormented every morning as you watch them live the life that you think you should have. Asaph sees all of that. And he thinks, what's the point? It was vain to listen to God. Look where it got me. Nowhere. I want the life that they have. The cars, the vacations, the careers, the hot dates, the paychecks. It's at that moment that you realize, as one of the commentaries points out, that what Asaph discovers here is that at some important level, he really wasn't interested in God as much as he was interested in what God could do for him. At some important level, Asaph had decided that obeying God was a means to an end, that if he obeyed God, then God would give him the thing that he really wanted. Obeying God was a way to get the blessings of God, not to love God for who he is. You can tell that he's using God how? Because when other people got the things that he wanted, the things he's envious of, things he thought he deserved, it rocked his world. Ended up tormenting him every morning. Which helps you understand he's not really obeying God. Not really obeying all of the commands that God has given. He broke the first one. About having no other gods before this God. Of having nothing be more special to you than this God is. And you can see how special those things were to him because of how he envied the people who had them. He had God, and that's not enough. He's only happy to have God if that gets him the life, then, that other people have. God was not his greatest treasure. Because something else was. Do you see that? Do you see how it shows up in your life? Think about it. If you can't have joy in God without having a certain result, if understanding God's ways are wearisome to you because you think you should have a better life, if God's ways seem utterly pointless without a particular payoff, you have to face the reality that you're not pursuing God for himself. You're not looking at his commands and saying, this is a way to know him better and to love him more with all of my heart. But instead, you're looking at them as these are the right things to do for the result that I'm hoping for, the life that I want, the payoff that I don't have. That's where Asaph was. He's in this joyless, soul-crushing envy, and he's thinking that God owes him because of all the things that he's done for God, because of how he lived for God. And that's where you and I will be. If we think that the point of obeying God is because it's going to give us a better life, it's going to give us the stuff that we've always wanted to have. Thankfully, that's only the first half of the story. That's life outside of God's sanctuary, which brings us to point two then. What life is like from within God's sanctuary. Picking up from verse 16, trying to understand all this seemed to me a wearisome task until what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He goes to the sanctuary, and there are two things that happen to him there. The first is that he gets reoriented to the reality that the wicked really live in. The reality that there is a God that you're going to have to deal with, a God who is so holy that you can't stand in his presence. They're going to have to face a God at some point whose holiness is so dangerous to you if you're not holy that you need to be protected from him. How do you learn that in the sanctuary? When you go in the sanctuary, what do you see, whether it's tabernacle or temple? You see a curtain. You see God separated from you in a room, the Holy of Holies, separated by this curtain, because you have to be kept separated from him for your own safety, so that his holiness does not break out against you. Once a year, someone can cross that barrier. It's the high priest. He brings a sacrifice so that he can intercede for you and for everyone else. But you can't get any closer than that to God, or you'll be destroyed in a moment, utterly swept away. Asaph realizes this is the God that the prideful, arrogant people mock, a God who's more than able to deal with them and their arrogance, but a God who, for his own purposes, for his own glory, puts himself behind a curtain. Asaph goes into the sanctuary and realizes, oh, I get it now. The wicked look like they're on top of the world, but that's only an illusion. At best, that's a temporary resting place, but it's a slippery one. And when they fall, it'll be total, destroyed in a moment, because everyone's going to have to deal at some point or another with this holy God. And so they might have great possessions now, but without God, they will be eternally impoverished. They might be power brokers now, but without God, they will be eternally impotent. They look so substantial now, so solid, so enduring when you just look at them. But when God rouses himself, he despises them as phantoms. They're on a road now, a slippery one, that ends in them being as weighty as a ghost. What's Asaph saying here? He's saying they end up losing their humanity. They're made to be an image of God. They're made to be a reflection of God in physical form. But when you refuse to obey him, when you refuse to look like him, to live like he would if he were here, you end up losing yourself. And so these people who he's envied are actually hollowed out shells of their former selves. They can't image the God in whose image they're made. They reached for it all, but apart from God, they come up completely empty. Sanctuary is reorienting. It reorients Asaph to what's really real about the wicked. But secondly, it also reorients him to what's really real about himself. Verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Do you see the movement here that the sanctuary produces? He's gone from looking out there at the wicked to looking at himself, to dealing with himself. He says, when I got into the sanctuary, I realized that the biggest problem I have is not other people. The biggest problem that I have is not that there are wicked people out there. The biggest problem is what's inside of me. Because there's something about the way that I'm seeing those other people. There's something about the way that I am looking out onto life that turns me bitter against God. Bitter against the only person who has never done anything wrong to me. Bitter against the one who only ever allows anything into my life for my good, for his glory. I was bitter against this God. Why is that? Because I didn't see the wicked like he does. I saw the wicked like they see themselves. I saw them as autonomous. I saw them as living self-directed, self-sufficient lives that made their own luck, created their own fortunes, who were so strong that no one could stop them. I saw the wicked like they saw themselves. I adopted their viewpoint of themselves. I became like them. And then, Lord, I was a beast toward you like an animal. And so it's not just the wicked who lost their ability to image you, but I did too. I no longer related to you as a child of yours, like someone made in your image. I related to you like an animal. When you adopt the view of the wicked, You won't act toward God like an image of His. You'll act like an unthinking, unreflective, instinct-driven animal. What did Asaph realize in the sanctuary? That he could no more stand in the presence of a holy God than the wicked could. He learned he's no different than they were, that he's just as culpable. That's why he says, verse 2, my steps had nearly slipped. You see the parallel that he's making there? Verse 18, God sets the wicked in slippery places. Verse 2, Asaph himself had nearly slipped. He realizes he put himself on the same path that the wicked do. And so it's not the prosperity of the wicked that he deserves. It's their destiny. That's point 2, the radical reorientation that happens when you enter into where God is in his sanctuary. And yet he doesn't receive the destiny that he deserves. Instead, point 3, God offers him other things instead. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He starts there with nevertheless. What does that mean, nevertheless? It means despite everything that he has done to deserve the destiny of the wicked, nevertheless, he didn't get that. What did he get instead? He got God. That word tells you something. It tells you what? It tells you that grace just broke into his life. He doesn't receive the destiny he deserves, and he gets the closeness and care of God that he doesn't deserve. He gets the benefits that he forfeited. He gets what God offers to those who are pure in heart. Why is that? It's because there's more in the sanctuary than a holy God. There's something in the sanctuary that lets you be there with him. There is something there that you cannot find anywhere else on earth. That's what makes the difference for Asaph. See, Asaph does not say, man, I was frustrated and worn out, embittered and weary from life. I didn't know how else to deal with pride and envy, so I grabbed a couple of friends and we went out and grabbed and had a beer. And I just put it all aside and forgot about it. It doesn't say that's how to deal with pride and envy. He also doesn't say, man, I just knew I needed to find God. I needed to connect with him. And so I got out into nature. Walked in the woods, hiked up a mountain, sat by the ocean. I got to where I could commune with nature, and that settled my soul. He doesn't say that's how he dealt with pride and envy. He also doesn't say he had a quiet time in his bedroom. Sang a couple songs, lost himself in prayer, and now he feels better. Instead, he went to the sanctuary, to the tabernacle, to the temple. What is there that isn't anywhere else on earth? What's there that you can't find anywhere else? There's God, yes, but God is everywhere. There's something else there that's only in one place. And that is that there's a way to meet with God so that you can bring your unholy self into the same proximity with a holy God and not bring the destiny of the wicked down on your head. What is there that lets you be there? There's an altar. There's an altar for burnt offerings and sacrifices. There is something there so that God will accept a substitute for you. A substitute who will take on the destiny that you deserve so that you can have a future that you don't. Can you go there to pray and worship? Yes. But only if God will hear your prayers and worship after you've tried to use him to get his stuff. You can only pray and worship after God has made a way for you to come to him. And it's what he does that then changes you. That's what brings you joy. That's what makes you joyful, even when you don't have all of the things that you wanted, all the power and the possessions that the wicked have. See, at this moment, nothing has changed in Asaph's life. The wicked are still prospering and he's still not. But there's an emotional shift in these last several verses. You can hear it. Asaph was embittered and tormented, worn out and weary, and now he's not. Now there's joy. Why? Because in the sanctuary, he sees himself as he is. He knows what he deserves, and he knows that God does not treat him the way that he deserves. See, the gospel is not about what God did in the past so that you can have a future. It's about how to live now so that it reorients you and changes you now. In the sanctuary, there's forgiveness. Forgiveness that reconciles him back to God. And because he's reconciled back in relationship with God, all the benefits of being with God start to flow into his life. He experiences that God holds his hand so that he doesn't slip, not even when he's put himself on slippery roads. He realizes in that moment that God has better plans for him than he ever had for himself, and that God's plans are to hold on to him so that he does not fall like the wicked. He gets that it's not about how hard you hold on to God, but about how hard God holds on to you. He also realizes that God is the strength of his heart when his own heart fails and becomes bitter. He has now figured out that his heart will fail. He knows he's just not good enough to keep himself faithful, not even if he tries. And God knows that and strengthens him anyway. God gives him the heart that he could not give to himself, a heart that loves God more than he loves anything else that God could give him. And he realizes that God is his portion when he would have settled for a couple more possessions and a little more power. Everything that the wicked have, they will lose. Death is going to take it all away. It'll all be gone in a moment. But since God is his portion, he has something now that he can never lose. If you don't have God, ultimately you don't have anything because it's all going to leave you at some point. But if you have God, you have everything because you can't lose him. Because he won't let you. This is what Asaph learns in the sanctuary. That there's a remedy for the unfaithful. Yes, those who are far from God, those who are unfaithful, they will perish. But the sanctuary tells you that the unfaithful don't have to stay far away. They can come near because there's a remedy for them. That remedy is not in you and me. It's not in being good enough for God. Trusting that that is doing things that you think maybe will help God smile at you a little bit more than he did yesterday. That's the same as putting yourself on the path of the self-sufficient wicked. That's the same as trying to do it my way. The remedy is to be put right with God so that he holds your hand, so that he strengthens your heart, so that he gives you himself. The remedy is trusting that he actually wants to do that more than you've ever wanted it done. It's coming to him for that remedy, for putting things right between him and you because he wants to put things right. And if that's the case, if he's done all of that, where do you end up? It's the last line of the psalm. You just have to tell of his works. You have to talk about how good he is, about how big he is, about how gracious, how committed he is to you. You have to take your voice and then use it to what? To make him known. And in that moment, you regain your purpose and your being as an image of God. You regain reflecting him to the rest of the universe. He doesn't give you the destiny that you deserve, and he gives you back what you deserve to lose. That's what happens in the sanctuary. Or I should technically say that's what did happen in the sanctuary. The Old Testament sanctuary teaches us that all of life narrowed down to one place on earth, one place where sacrifice is offered so that God can hold your hand without his holiness consuming you. We learn from Jesus, however, that that narrowed down place became a person. A person who did not get what he deserved, but who took on himself what you should have gotten. Jesus never envied the wicked, never once thought that they were getting a better deal. He never envied the wicked, and yet God set his feet on a slippery place. Jesus kept his heart pure and was utterly swept away by terrors, by a false arrest, a kangaroo court, and an unjust execution. Jesus washed his hands in innocence and was destroyed in a moment. In less than 24 hours, his enemies railroaded him and ended his life. He was the perfect image of God. If you saw him, you saw the Father. He never longed for any portion other than God. And God forsook him, let go of his hand on the cross. Why? So that he will never let go of yours. And through it all, the strength of Jesus' heart never failed, never faltered, never turned from God, never turned from the plans and purposes of God. He never thought that God's ways were vain, but he accepted all of God's judgment against you, so that when Jesus comes near you, his holiness won't destroy you. God can now put his Spirit in you to strengthen you with the same strength that's in him, so that he can now be your portion forever. You think, seriously? You can be with this God forever? You can have him hold your hand forever. Why would you want to fill your hands with anything else? Whether you're proud this morning or envious, or just worn out and weary, run to this person. Make Jesus your sanctuary. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to strengthen you. See the reality, but do more than that. Experience the reality of who you have, of who has you. Experience that, and you won't want anything else. Instead, you'll leave here today with joy, telling of all his works. Oh, Lord. We have way too small a sense of your gospel. Lord, we do not have experience of you that is so rich and so deep and overflowing that we just can't stop talking about you. Lord, move our hearts to enter in to being with you, inviting you. Lord, strengthen our hearts, hold our hands. Give us what we would never ask for on our own. Give us yourself. Transform us so that we can't imagine getting anything better than you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Go in peace.